passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
We are continuing in our study of 1 Peter today. And this title of this series is called Hope in Hard Times. And the last third of the book really focuses in on how do we honor God and live a holy life when things are difficult. How do we live a holy life when we're going through trials and when people are persecuting us because we're living a righteous and holy life? And this morning we continue in that subject. And what Peter's going to focus in on this morning is how do we have the courage to choose to suffer for righteousness and rather than to just capitulate to sin? Where do we find the courage to say no to the sinful temptations that are put in front of us and say yes to righteous living when it's costly and painful? Because we all know what it's like. We know what the right thing is to do, but we see what the temptation is, and the temptation looks so good, and we say to ourselves, well, why don't I just give into it? Because after all, God's going to forgive me anyway, isn't he? Peter says, no, none of that. It's always right to choose suffering for righteousness than to choose the pleasures of sin. And in this text, he's going to give us three truths that we need to fasten into our mind. And if you can keep at least one of these truths this morning fastened into your mind throughout the rest of your life, you will at least begin to consistently make the right choice to suffer for righteous living. Now, let's go ahead and look at the text. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have your Bibles open, take a pew Bible out. Turn to 1 Peter 4. You'll find that on page 1016. And follow along with your eyes and your copy of God's Word as I read these first six verses of the chapter. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And that ends the reading of God's Word. Now, these verses all wrap around answering this one question, which is the top of your outline here. What must I remember to choose suffering instead of sin? And there are six reasons he gives. So we're just going to jump in and work through them here. Number one, the first thing he says is this: remember that suffering for righteousness is to be expected. It's normal. And he says this in the beginning: since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Just as Christ suffered for righteous living, when you choose righteous living, you should expect to suffer for it as well. Don't be shocked by it. It's just the way the world works. Righteousness suffers. Now, we often tell our children, kids, say, if you would live a holy life and you make the right choices, you know, everything will go fine in life and it'll always work out in life. And I have to tell you, that's what usually happens, but that's not what always happens. Sometimes those who choose right living actually suffer for it. They suffer terribly. And sometimes those who choose sinful living and treacherous living get away with murder. True? The psalmist talks about this very same thing. Psalm 73. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They're getting away with it. You know, we see things like Bernie Madoff and insider trading, and we just get so angry when we think of all the money he stole from people and got away with on Wall Street. And we say, at least he got caught. But the truth is, there are many other people on Wall Street who are doing things just like Bernie Madoff and are getting away with it and aren't getting caught, and they won't get caught. And there are people who are doing righteous living and living honest lives, and they're suffering because of it. Now, if you've been around work for any length of time, you know what work politics are. And that means that even though you could be doing a great job and doing everything right, and you should deserve the promotion and you deserve the raise, somebody else who is maybe a friend of the boss and who's cutting corners is actually starts getting away with it, and they get the promotion instead of you. And it gets incredibly frustrating when that happens. And Peter says, just expect this. It's the normal way life goes in the fallen world. And look at Jesus, what it says about him. John 15:25. And the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And then it says this in verse 20, which is actually preceding, it's verse 25. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So the more we become like Jesus, the more righteous and holy and honest our lives, the more we should just expect to be persecuted, that we should be treated poorly, just like Jesus, and it all without cause. Now, what might this look like? Let's talk about those of you who are young and who are single, and you're out looking for Mr. or Mrs. Right. So you find somebody and you start dating them, and you tell them right up front, well, you know, by the way, I'm saving myself for my wedding night, so we're going to, you know, keep absolute purity between us. But you very quickly find that there is pressure for intimacy. And at first you get some pressure from your friends, because your friends are like, what, you mean you guys aren't doing it? I mean, isn't everybody doing it? And you're like, well, we said we weren't going to be intimate before our wedding night if this would work out. And so we're not going to be doing it. But then you start to realize there's this pressure in society, because every television program you watch seems to have unmarried people in bed. Every movie that you watch has unmarried people in bed. And you start to say to yourself, well, we won't do it, but we should be certainly doing something, shouldn't we? Because everybody's doing something. But the Bible says that the standard for Christian singles is absolute purity. That young men are to treat young women like sisters with absolute purity until their wedding night. If you wouldn't do it with your sister, you don't get to do it with your girlfriend. And if you think you do get to do it with your girlfriend, the reason you think that way is because you have collapsed to the pressure of the pagan society you live in, not follow the righteousness of the Bible that is told to us. You see how we get that pressure right from society to start to live like the rest of the world? Another example. You ever go over a friend's house and your friends, you're hanging out and they say, hey, let's grab one of the movies in the shelf, or let's go, you know, start watching something on Netflix or Blockbuster, and they, hey, this is a great movie, and all of a sudden they've got this R-rated movie popped in, and as it starts to play, you have this little tingling sensation inside of you where the Holy Spirit is gnawing at your heart going, I don't think I should be watching this. And so you decide to have some courage, and you either leave and you go home while your friends watch the movie, or you leave the den and you go to the kitchen, and while they spend 2 hours watching sex and violence, you spend 2 hours eating chips and dip instead. And then they're mad at you anyway because there's nothing left for after the movie. But I guarantee you, if you make that choice for righteousness, you will pay for it. Your friends will say, "What is wrong with you? Why can't you watch a movie like that? Oh, come on. Everybody watches that stuff." And you will find yourself on the outskirts. Expect to suffer for making righteous choices for no good reason at all, other than you've chosen it, just like Jesus did. Now, you have to remember that. The next thing he says you must remember if you're going to make courageous, righteous choices is this. Remember that it is always better to choose suffering over sin. Write down the word always and circle it on your outline. It is always better to choose suffering for righteous living than to sin. And here's where it comes from. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." In other words, think about righteous living versus sinful living like Christ thought about righteous living versus sinful living. And how did Christ think about it? No matter how high the price for righteous living, no matter how appealing the temptation for sinful living, it's always better to choose righteous living, even if it costs you. And costs you dearly. Remember that. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Beginning of his ministry, it says the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness for 40 days, and he was for 40 days with fasting. And I'm thinking Jesus is dangling at the end of 40 days, right on the edge between life and death. That's how hungry and how weak he is. And Satan waited till he was most vulnerable to attack him and then to tempt him. And Satan says to him, "You know, see these stones right here? Why don't you turn them into loaves of bread? I mean, after all, I mean, you're hungry. You need to eat something. You're not going to make it." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to do that." And I think deep down in his mind, he is saying, it's always better to choose righteous living and to be in my Father's will than to satisfy the appetites of my flesh, which you're tempting me to do. Another example, at the end of Jesus' ministry, Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what's in front of him. He is going to be made sin for us. He is going to bear the Father's full wrath for our sin. He is sweating drops of blood because of the stress of what is lying in front of him. And everything about him wants to just escape this and avoid this. And he prays to his Father, "You know, if there's any way, Father, to let me out of this, you know, please. But not my will be done, but your will be done." And the Father's will for him is that he would pay for our sin. And that was what righteous living would be for him. It would be very painful, but it'd be so tempting to go the other way. And what I want to point out to you is this. In our lives, we are going to face very difficult times. And righteous living and being in the center of God's will be very costly, will be very painful. And when we are at our weakest moment, that is when Satan will come and begin tempting us. And he'll say, "Oh, come on, well, you certainly need to eat. You know, you can be out of God's will for a little bit. You can satisfy those desires in some way that's not the Father's will. You know, you can just cut the corners a little bit." That's the way Satan works. Always say to yourself this, that no matter what, righteous living is always better than sinful living, no matter how high the cost for righteous living and matter how appealing the pleasure for sinful living. That's the way Jesus thought about it. It's the way we have to think about it. The third thing, we must remember. Remember that a willingness to suffer for righteousness shows I made a break from sin. It's what shows I made a break from sin. And you know who it shows? It shows me. It shows us we've actually changed. Now, this is a difficult verse, but let me show you this. He says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, I will just admit that traditionally when I've read this verse, the first thing that's always come to mind where it says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that has always brought to my mind the fact that when sometimes God brings period of suffering into our life, it usually brings us on our knees and we repent of any sin that we've allowed to be into our everyday habits. We seek holiness. And that's usually true, but it's not always true. Some people, when they go through periods of suffering, instead of becoming repentant of sin, actually become bitter towards God. And so I began studying this more in context to see what is Peter getting at here. And I believe this is what Peter is saying. That when we are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, it shows us and it shows others that we are actually ceasing from sin in our lives. Talk is cheap, folks. You can say to me, I love Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, Jesus is number one. You can say that all day long. But until you're willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, suffer for Jesus and doing the right thing, you don't know the truth. Because only when you're willing to suffer that you know you're actually ceasing from sin in your life. Let me give you an example here. Like in Iraq, there's a number of Christians that are there. A number of people who I'm sure are following Christ says, oh, Jesus is number one in my life. I go to church on Sunday. But until the Muslims pull into town and it costs you something, and it may cost you your life, may cost you your family, may cost you your job, you don't really know what the level of commitment is in someone's heart towards Christ and how seriously they mean that Jesus is their Savior. Until they're willing to suffer to be done with sin. Now for us, we're not in the situation where the Boko Haram is going to come into town and try and mow a bunch of us down. But the question I have to ask you is, are you willing to suffer to be done with sin in your life? And if you can't find any times that you've been ever willing to suffer to turn away from sin, that's a scary thing. Like, when you became a Christian, were there any friends that you realized you had to leave behind? Because when you hung around with them, they drug you right back into the same old junk that you were trying to avoid? Were you willing to suffer the pain of losing a friend to be done with sin? Or how about entertainment? Have you ever paid for a movie, walked in, begun watching it, and realized that the Holy Spirit is chewing at your heart like, this thing is all sin and just no good? And did you have the courage to stand up and walk out before the movie was over with? To say, you know what, I'd rather suffer and lose the last $4.50 of my movie ticket than to let sin into my mind. Have you ever rented a video and started watching it at home? And as you're watching it with your family, you go, you know what? This is not pleasing to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is reminding you, have you been willing to turn it off in front of your children and say, we're not going to watch that anymore? I know I'm losing my rental, but I'd rather suffer the loss of my rental than to enjoy what is actually sin. Until you're willing to do that, you don't know if you're actually really done with sin in your life. Let me give you an example here. I know a number of young men and young women who are under this pressure because they feel like, I cannot be somebody who is alone. I have to be dating somebody because, you know, all my other girlfriends are dating a guy, so I have to have a guy in my life. And so what they do is they say, well, I'm willing to date anybody. I just won't let it go anywhere. The guy doesn't have to be a Christian, but I certainly don't want to be home alone on Friday and Saturday night. Then I'd be like an old maid. So what they do is they start to date people who aren't Christians. And here's my question for you. Are you willing to suffer with the pain of loneliness because you're actually now done with sin? You need to say that. A willingness to suffer for righteousness shows that I have actually made a break from sin. And if that righteousness means that now you're willing to be lonely on Friday and Saturday night where everyone else goes out and you don't have somebody to go out with, that's okay. It's a small price to pay. Because Christians throughout the rest of the world are paying by loss of their families, loss of their lives, loss of their job, their health. And how do we have to pay to be done with sin? Lose the ticket price on a movie. Maybe sit home alone and pick up a book instead of be out on a date. It's a small price, but it's important. Are we willing to pay the price for righteousness to make a clean break with sin? Number four, remember this, that the sin of my past is always more than enough. It's always more than enough. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. That word, the time that has passed, suffices. It means the time that has passed is already sufficient. It's like already enough. Because some people come to Christ and they come from very colorful backgrounds. They were deeply involved in the web of sin. And when they came to Christ, they made a clean break and they want nothing to do with that old lifestyle. But then there's probably the majority of us in this room. We came to Christ out of a relatively tame past. Maybe we grew up in the church. And so when society begins to pressure us and to sort of conform, we just sort of say, well, it's not a big deal. I don't really mean to make that clean of a break from sin. I can sort of fit in with everybody else around us. You know how it goes. Your friends are texting you, and they keep using these three-letter things like OMG, you know, oh my God, in their little text. And you're like, well, I have to text back. And so you start to feel the pressure to actually use OMG back in your text to them. You know, no one's going to know. Your parents aren't going to see it. Or they start using four-letter words that are actually, you know what four-letter words are. And so you start to text back with four-letter words because you don't want to be thought to be uncool. Peter says, no way. The sin of our past, if it was a lot or even if it was a little, is already more than sufficient. Make a clean break with sin totally and don't dabble with one foot in the other side. And then he gives us some examples of what this dabbling can typically look like. He says, avoid sensuality. Now, what is sensuality? You'll see this in the scriptures all over the place. Let me help you define it. It's living for what feels good at the moment. Living for what feels good at the moment. And it's typically associated with sexual sin because our passions run strong and they run hot. And what feels good at the moment is often premarital sex. Or what feels good at the moment at the office is extramarital sex, an affair. What feels good at the moment is to stare at a computer screen or to stare at a picture and lust over it because no one else you think will ever know. It's living by what feels good. And Peter says, that's not who we are. Make a clean break with that kind of lifestyle. Now, by the way, living by what feels good at the moment doesn't just mean sexual sin. It also contextually can mean a burst of anger. You ever have that where somebody gets you really mad and you're just about ready to let loose on them and you're like, get that person over here. I have to give them a piece of my mind. That's sensuality. Because you know what? If you say what you're actually thinking, you know that an hour later you're going to regret having said it. He says that that's not the way we live the Christian life. We don't just live to satisfy what feels good at the moment. We live to satisfy Jesus Christ. And we make a clean break from that sensual, satisfy my feeling kind of living. The next thing he says is passions. Now, you often find sensuality and passions together in Scripture. They're similar, but they are different. Let me give you the defining difference. Living by your passions is living to satisfy your appetites. And he's talking about physical appetites, emotional appetites, and sexual appetites. So living to satisfy your appetites is I'm hungry, so I want to eat food all the time. And some people find themselves just living to satisfy their physical hunger. Some people live to satisfy their sexual desires all the time. This is a guy who all he can talk about is the girls, because he lives to satisfy his sexual desire. It's a girl who all she can talk about is, I have to have a guy, because she lives to satisfy her sexual desires. It can be money and power, because some people live to just satisfy their desire for significance, you know, power and money and control. He says, no, Peter says, we don't live to satisfy those things. We live to satisfy Christ, and we make a clean break from that kind of living. We don't dabble in it. And then he jumps over to some of these things that involve alcohol. He says, we don't live to satisfy drunkenness, and obviously that's drinking to the point of intoxication. That's not the Christian kind of lifestyle. And then he says here, orgies. We're not those kind of people. Now, what does the word orgy mean here? You can look it up in the dictionary, what the technical sense of orgy is. But what he's talking about here is more of a general sense. It means wild parties. Christians are not party animals. That doesn't mean we don't have fun, but this is talking about the kind of parties they would have in the ancient world, usually involved drinking, involved alcohol, and you drunk, and you got drunk, and you're with other people, and you did stupid things. Isn't that what typically happens when you drink with other people? You do stupid things with other people? This is the kind of party, he says, we make a clean break from in the Christian life. This is drinking with other people and waking up with somebody in bed that you know is not your wife. This is what I had to deal with recently, drinking with other people, and all of a sudden you deal with somebody who's now taking hard drugs. I would have never taken hard drugs, but I was drunk, I was at a party with my friends, they gave it to me, I was making doofy choices, and now I'm a heroin addict. Make a clean break from that kind of stuff in your life. We're not party animals. Now, this could be a big party like Mardi Gras. It could be a little party in your friend's house where you drink, get drunk, and do stupid things with them. It could be the bar where you drink and get drunk, and then you drive home with other people in your car, just more doing stupid things with them, because then you get in a wreck, and you take their life. He says, make a clean break from that. And he also says drinking parties here. Make a clean break from that, which, by the way, just so you know what this actually means, it means drinking contests. And by that, this is a, you ever seen those things in the movies where they all sort of have a contest of who can drink more tequila, how many shots before the one guy passes over? You don't have a drinking contest to see who can drink more tequila. This is the kind of stuff you make a clean break from. Christians don't do that. And lastly, he breaks it down to this, lawless idolatry. Now, that one really threw me for a loop. Lawless idolatry, this is like illegal idol worship that you get arrested for by the police. What is he talking about? So I did a little research on this word lawless because it really had me wondering about it. The field of meaning is a little broader. What it talks about is not just something that is lawless or illegal, but it can also talk about something that is disgusting or rude or vile. And I think this is what he means by this word. He says, you get this disgusting idolatry out of your life. By the way, if you're using the New Living Translation, it'll use the word disgusting here. It says, you know, make a clean break from all that pagan worship. It's disgusting. You're children of Jesus Christ. And then he dumps down and he says this in 1 Peter 4:4. With respect to this, breaking out of the parties and living for your senses and living for your passions and not getting drunk, when you make a clean break from this, the people around you are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and wickedness here. And what they do is they start to malign you. People are shocked that you are not going along with them to all the parties. They cannot understand why you have made such a clean and clear break from sin. Well, why have you made a clear and clear break from sin? Because you know it's always better to choose right living than to choose sinful living. It's the same way Jesus thought about it. It's the same way you think about it. But nobody else can understand. And so what do? They pick on you. They make fun of you. They think you're weird and strange. Now, let me give you an example of what this may look like for us today. My son, David, he has a Netflix account. And he, out of his kindness, allowed us to use Netflix on my phone so I could play it on my Apple TV and stuff. And then some friends encouraged me to watch a program series. They said, this is a really suspenseful program, and you'll really enjoy watching it. And so we began watching that program series. And I have to tell you, they're right. It was a very suspenseful program series that was on Netflix. Total cliffhangers at the end of one episode, making you want to watch the next episode. But after watching about four or five of them, just short of probably half a dozen, I remember getting up one morning and praying about it and having that uneasy feeling in my heart. And I realized that I think I was letting my family be forced into watching the entertainment of the world. Because we were finding entertaining the severed head that showed up in the box, the hand that was cut off in a graphic scene, the strangulation and the death, which was pretty graphically pictured, the murder and burying of dead bodies. And I realized, you know, I'm letting myself be conformed to the culture. So I said to Cindy, I said, honey, I don't think we can watch that program series anymore. And I explained to her what I explained to you. And she said, okay, we're done with it. Then we just decided that it's always better to choose righteous living than to choose sinful living in our entertainment. Because it's so easy to get plugged and pushed into the culture of the world, and to act just like everybody else, and to have sort of one foot into that sinful lifestyle. Now, when I go to my buddies at the gym and I talk to them about this, all my buddies at the gym think I'm a nut. They're like, what is wrong with you to even think that way? And I suspect that if I told you the name of the series, a number of you would think I'm a nut. And you think I'm some kind of like strange purist. And to that, this is how I will answer you. I will answer you with the words of Peter that we have just studied. Remember, it's always better to suffer than to allow any bit of sin into your life. Remember that suffering for what is right and a willingness to suffer for what is right shows that you've actually made a clean break from sinful living in your life. You know, it's only when you're willing to suffer you've made a clean break from sin. And what he just said, that the sin of our past is already more than enough. We don't need to allow any more into our present. When you say, well, what should we watch on television? Let me tell you what the standard of righteousness is in Philippians 4:8. This is what it says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. Here's my challenge for you. Take that verse. I want you to print it off on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper so it's big enough that you can read it from the couch and put it beneath your television screen. You're watching a program. You have any question, you just read that verse. Or read that verse before you watch a program, and you tell me what you start turning off. You're going to find it's a lot of stuff. And why have we continued to watch a lot of this stuff? Because we have one foot into the sinful pattern of this world. And Peter says, be done with it. Make a clean break from sin. Now, you might think that I'm just pushing the envelope on this and getting too legalistic, but I need to tell you, I did some research on the first century world and how Christians lived in the first century. And what you need to know is the Christians in the first century were known as killjoys. They were known as bores. Because you know what they started to do? They stopped attending the Roman theater. You know why they didn't attend the Roman theater? Because the Roman theater had acts of nudity and sexuality as part of the Roman place. And I know a number of you are saying, well, of course, if I was actually watching somebody have sex or nudity in person, I would never want to see that either as a Christian. But the only reason they had to watch it live was because they didn't have a television to put it in their bedroom. It's the same thing for us, isn't it? Make a clean break from sin. The other thing that they stopped attending was the gladiatorial games, where they watched people being dismembered and destroyed and run through. Christians said, these people are all made in the image of God. We cannot have that as a form of entertainment in our lives. We're making a clean break from it. Now, I know a number of you are saying, well, of course, I would not actually want to watch somebody be dismembered and killed and cut to pieces. Watching that live, that's gross. But we watch the very same thing in the privacy of our own living rooms on a silver screen. You see the double standard? Make a clean break from sinful living. The Christians in the first century did it, and I think the Christians in our century need to do it. Because it's always right to choose suffering for holiness than to choose the pleasures of sin. And if our suffering is a little bit of boredom because we can't find a television program to watch, or we can't find a good, wholesome movie to watch on a Friday night, that's a big deal. Take yourself over to Iraq where you're going to lose your life because you follow Jesus. Next thing, number 5, remember that everyone will give an account to God. Everyone will. Verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And this is talking about the fact that those who are oppressing you for righteous living, sometimes one of the most frustrating things is to say, you know, who is going to call them to account? Who is going to stop them? Who is going to just, you know, make them at least get some kind of righteousness or retribution for the terrible suffering they're causing on people? The answer is God will. Because whenever anyone dies, they ultimately stand before God. And he's the just judge who will always do what is right. Now, for those who do not know Christ, the Bible tells us there is hell. And that hell is a just response for sinful living in this world. That means those who are grand sinners in this world will suffer more a heinous hell than those who are not as grand sinners in this world. But they both suffer eternally. But hell is just a just response. This is what it says. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. But then there's the other side. That as Christians, even though we are forgiven by God through Jesus Christ, and that is the only way we are in heaven, the honest truth is that we are all still judged for how we lived our life. Even as Christians, it's a judgment of rewards. And what does it say here? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, this is talking about Christians, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's this life. God the Father still judges Christians by their deeds. And he says, so think carefully about how you live. In other words, when we choose to suffer for righteousness rather than even give into a little sin, it doesn't even matter if we suffer terribly for it. You can rest assured that God will reward you for having suffered for righteousness in heaven. And by the way, you'll understand that the reward we get in heaven is much greater than any of the inconvenience or pain that we suffer on earth for righteous living. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called a reward. Now, let's book on this last piece here. Remember that living for Christ is never a losing proposition, even in the face of death. But if you're taking notes, I want you to take that word never, and I want you to circle it. Living for Christ is never a losing proposition, righteous living, even in the face of death. It comes from this verse, verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, this is a hard verse to understand. I recognize that. Some people have said, well, this is giving us evidence that the gospel is preached to people who are dead. I do not agree with that, because the Bible says very clearly, Hebrews 9:27, for just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's the way it goes. So what is this verse saying? If it's not saying the gospel is preached to people who are dead, here's what I believe and a number of very good scholars believe. This verse, they believe, is talking about people whom the gospel was preached to. They trusted in the gospel. They gave their life to Jesus Christ, and they pursued righteous and holy living, and they suffered before it. And ultimately, they even died for it. And what was happening is the people were looking at these Christians who had suffered for righteous living and suffered for holy living and ultimately died for holy living, and the people in the world were going, like, what good did it do them? We were having parties. We were having sex. We were having drinking. We were just having a good old time. You know what? We die, and we look the same in the grave as they who died. You know, they suffered their entire life long. We had pleasure our entire life long. So what good did it do you? And he says, but they are alive in the spirit, in the very presence of God. You know what good it did them? Today, their spirit is in the very presence of God. And you know what the Bible says? It's like in the very presence of God. Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. They suffered for righteous living, and today they're in the very presence of God, which is fullness of joy beyond anything we could ever conceive of or imagine. It was worth it, every single bit. It's always better to choose righteous living and to suffer for it, even when faced with death. Perpetua lived in the third century. She lived in Carthage, which is North Africa. She was a young woman in her 20s. And when Servetus, who was the Roman emperor, decided to cripple Christianity, it just seemed natural that he'd focus his attention on the city of Carthage, which was such a strong bastion of Christianity. One of the first people that were arrested were five young women who were in a baptism class, and Perpetua was one of them as she was nursing her infant son. Perpetua and the other four women were put into the Roman dungeon where her father came and visited her. Her father wasn't a Christian, and he couldn't understand why this was happening. So he said to her, Perpetua, he said, simply burn incense in worship to the Roman emperor, and this will all be over with. Just give in. And he said, think of your infant son. Think of your husband. Think of the heartache and pain of your mother and myself. And Perpetua said, no, I'm not going to give in and deny my Lord. I'm not going to compromise even an inch. I'm not going to sin. The day came when she and her friends were brought into the Roman trial. The other four friends were actually brought first. She was last. And all four of her friends refused to deny Jesus, and they refused to worship even a pinch of incense in worship to the emperor. They wouldn't compromise even in a bit. When she was on trial, her father, holding her infant child, burst into the courtroom and ran up in front of her with tears in his eyes, and he said, please, burn incense to the emperor. Think of your family. Think of your child. Think of your husband. The judge looked at her and said, will you just burn incense to the emperor and worship of him? And she said, no, I am a Christian. I will not compromise even an inch. And he continued to make all kinds of noise in the courtroom until the judge commanded that he be beat into silence right in front of her eyes. And he gave her one last chance. She says, I won't compromise. I'm willing to suffer rather than to sin. She and the other four women were condemned to die in the arena. They were dressed in tunics and pushed onto the floor of the gladiator event to the cheers of the crowds who were just looking for her blood. It didn't take long for them to get what they were looking for. She was the first to be attacked by a wild ox who gored her with his long horns, and the history tells us that he threw her high into the air with his neck. And when she landed, she was quickly attacked by a leopard who mauled her and tore into her flesh. It wasn't long till her white tunic was covered with red blood. And the other four women were also similarly just chewed and destroyed by the wild and crazed animals. But they weren't dead. The crowds continued to call for their blood and call for their death until the gladiators came over and picked them up and one by one thrust them through with the sword. Now to Perpetua's father and to the crowd seemed like such a shameless death. All they needed to do was to stop and burn incense in worship to the emperor. But to Perpetua, who knew her Bible and who knew what the truth is that Peter had talked about, she understood that it's always better to choose righteous living and holy living. Always better to choose that than to even dabble a little bit in sin. Even if it costs your life. That was the very same mindset of Jesus. And it was the same mindset for her. And my challenge this week is that it be the very same mindset for you.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.